Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance, any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Further down, verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Now verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. Now verse 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. Now verse 22. When a ruler hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance, against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and be guilty, or if his sin wherewith he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Now verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin, which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. That's as far as we'll read. Now, my reason for turning on to the sin offering, and for the moment leaving the features of the peace offering, are these. You will obviously notice by this chapter, there is more said about the sin offering than about any of the offerings in these opening chapters. Yet when we turn on, as I hope we shall do on Wednesday, to look at the law of the offerings, there is more said about the peace offering than any of the other offerings. These things are not without point, for I believe the Spirit of God would have us take note of these things. So that having looked at two of the sweet savour offerings, the burnt offering, the work of Christ glorifying God, that he might establish the pleasure of God meal offering the oblation, that brought out to live with the features of the life of Christ in the spotless, sinless manhood that marked him, that underlies these offerings, that they should be of such a character that a righteous and holy God could be thus glorified, as you remember one scripture we quoted bearing that out. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit without spot unto God. Now obviously it was in his life that that came to light, that he was without spot, and thus he became such an offering whereby God has been eternally glorified. But now we face this fact tonight of the sin offering. For had it not been that sin was in the world, the Lord would never have needed to become a burnt offering, and it is doubtful if ever he would have become a meat offering. What would have been the reason now of Christ coming into this world in manhood if man had not sinned? And hence we are coming now to the main reason why he did come into sinless, perfect manhood. Why he did walk consistently under the eye of God. And why at the end of that sinless pathway he died as an acceptable offering to God. Sin was the reason of it all. And to deal with that question once and for all, so successfully, as the New Testament assures us, that unto all them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. One picked up a little note from Mr. Darby about that term, without sin. You remember the same term is used, or at least the word we are thinking of, is used in Romans 3, righteousness without the law. He's coming the second time without sin. And he points out in a note that is the strongest possible negative that can be found in the Greek Testament. In the one side, koros is the word, koros amatios, akoros nomos, wholly apart from law altogether. Koros amatios, wholly apart from sin. He points out that the bearing is to emphasize the fact, just as righteousness today has nothing to say to the law whatsoever, not one word to say to it, so when Christ comes back, he has nothing to say whatever to the question of sin. Having thus died and ended that question forever, when he does come back, it's wholly apart from sin. But now, because sin was there, we come down to consider, as we can only do briefly in this lengthy chapter, the features of our Lord Jesus Christ as the sin offering, dealing with that question in this world. But we are bound, beloved, just to add in another feature. It is not the sins of sinners that is in this chapter, it's the sins of saints. Not so much the Lord presented initially as the Savior, but the Lord presented to us as the Advocate. You see, we have a priest, the whole congregation of Israel, a leader, and one of the common people. It's the people of God. There they were as the fruit of the call out of Egypt. And what we really get in these chapters is not so much our initial approach to God, but if any man sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But while that is so, and I am persuaded it is so, it's a people standing nominally in relationship with God, ceremonially in relationship with God. Yet in the very features that are given us in these offerings, it still refers to the cross of Christ and the means that God has taken to deal with sins, whether it be when we first came to him as sinners seeking salvation, or when we come to him now as saints seeking restoration. Now that's the main feature of the chapter, nevertheless the work of Christ dealing with sin. We're going to start in verse 27, the simplest of them all, and then refer back a little to these other cases as time may permit. Well now, we read in verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. Now here we are tonight, we may say, well I don't think I'm much of a ruler or a leader amongst the saints of God. Nor, as we shall see, the whole company of the saints of God, and I haven't known much about the anointed priest in drawing near into the presence of God. But I do belong to the company of the saints of God. I am one of God's people, God's saints, in this world, and if so, then here is a word to us, just as the common people, not common, of course, as we use the term today, but all on an equal status under the eye of God, his blood-bought people in this world. If one then should sin through ignorance, saints of God never commit willful sins. These are sins for which there is no forgiveness. Willful sins. But we may through inadvertence, as this word ignorance means, inadvertence is what underlies it, at a weak moment, some failure may mark one, and one is conscious of having offended against the majesty and the rights of God. I write unto you, says John, that ye sin not, writing to the whole family, little children. But he says, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If then we may have sinned through ignorance, in doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. Now we very often use this in preaching the gospel, because it is the work of Christ dealing with sin, and we invariably point out, these are not the sins of omission that we talk about, the things we ought to have done and have not done. These are the sins of commission, the things that we ought not to have done and yet have done. You know how they run these two things together. We have left undone the things we ought to have done, that's omission, and have done the things we ought not to have done, that's commission. But that doesn't, the omission doesn't come out here. It's the commission, the definite acts, the definite offences that we can soon be guilty of if we allow the flesh to work within us and to spring out into evidence. For the flesh cannot do anything but sin. It is not subject unto the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And if through inadvertence then we have done things that we ought not to have done, and have the sense of guilt upon our soul, knowing that we've done it, well now, here comes this work of the advocate, as it is presented to us in these details of the sin offering. If then his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge. I remember some time ago listening to a sermon speaking about the advocacy of Christ. And he said, I believe that the first thing Christ does as the advocate is first to convince us that we have sinned. Because, you know, sometimes we might do a thing and not quite know it's wrong till we begin to reflect a little bit and look at it from another angle. And then we begin to think, now, I oughtn't to have done that. I was rather interested in what this brother said, that he thought the first work of the advocate was to convince us that we had sinned, and then the next step to assure us he was there to deal with it. If then it come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats. We have long thought about these offerings. Someone was asking somewhere last week, how do you determine these things? Well, the only way I can see that we can determine them is to look at the various places where these offerings come in and the details of them, and then we see a specific offering in regard to a specific thing that gives us a little light as to what it means. You remember the first time God dealt with sin publicly was in the 12th chapter of Exodus. And they were told they could take either from the sheep or from the goats. And one has held for a long time just a happy link between these two, that in the sheep we have the Lord willing to die for sin. In the goat we have the Lord able to die for sin. I remember rightly I said that last week, or I've said it somewhere recently, that in the sheep then it's his willingness to die, but in the goat it's his ability to die for sin. And the specific thing said here, there's no two ways about it here, there's but one offering presented, it's a kid of the goats, as though God would impress upon us that the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has done is able to deal with that sin, is able to remove it. It's a kid of the goats. But then we have this further detail, a female without blemish. You remember we said last week that a female presents the offering on our side. How it's affected us? Christ died for me. Oh, that's the female character. It's my sin, my relief, my peace, my restoration. That is the thought that is woven round here, we believe, in the kid of the goats, a female, as though God would impress upon us. He wants us consciously to be free from that sin, and in the female character, that Christ has died to cleanse me, restore me. You remember we have sometimes quoted from Psalm 23 in the restoration of soul, pointing sometimes to Peter on that morning of the resurrection, he restoreth my soul. There he was one who got the gain, perhaps the first one to get the gain of the advocacy of Christ after he had died upon the cross. And the conscious sense that Peter might be free and happy in the company of the Lord, the idea underlying, we believe, this female kid of the goats without blemish. And he brings this along for his sin, which he hath seen. Now you see how completely to begin with, this matter is right on our side. How it has affected us, the need of relief on our side, and the great provision that God has made in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this provision becomes available for every one of us. Again, one has long been struck about these offerings. It never suggests that the man mightn't have an offering. It does suggest he might not have a bullock, hence he can bring a sheep. It suggests he might not have a sheep, hence he can bring a goat. It again suggests if he hasn't a goat, he can bring a bird. And if we follow this out to its end, even if he can't bring a bird, he can bring a handful of fine flour. As though God would say, now there's no excuse whatever, there's something you can bring. That offering is available. But this time, of course, it is specified where a female of the goats without blemish for his sin, which he hath sinned. Now once more we meet the feature we met in the burnt offering. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering. Oh, if we stand on the one hand, identified in all the wonderful effect of the burnt offering, why, it can only be, beloved, because on the other side we stand in all the blessed effect of the sin offering. The hand laid in both cases, as we have before intimated, as identification with the offering. The supposition, of course, is this. If God accepts the offering, he accepts the offerer who put his hand upon it. If God rejects that offering, he rejects the offerer who put his hand upon it. The simple thought is substitution, the word we hear of so often in our meetings. From the moment, as it were, that hand is laid upon the head of the sin offering, substitutionally, what happens to that sin offering happens for me. And that is the thought now coming to light in dealing with this question of sin. But note this rather remarkable thing connected here. He shall slay, and shall slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Are they two distinctive things? They are. But do they speak of two distinctive works? No, thank God, they do not. Distinctive offerings they are, but they both refer to the one work, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But why intimate now that the sin offering should be slain in the place of the burnt offering? Well, now we've seen the burnt offering means acceptance. The sin offering means judicially the ending of sin in the sight of God for his own glory. But I understand in the way these things are put together that God would impress upon us that his thought in dealing with sin, the reason why he does deal with sin through his well-beloved Son, is not only that I might be relieved, but to restore me once again into the wonderful sense of the burnt offering accepted in the beloved. Some years ago, we remember a question being raised round about the meetings, came up once or twice, that if a father sinned, would he revert back to the status of a babe? Or a young, little children, as the word really means. If a young man sinned, would he revert back to the state mentioned in relation to the little children? No, beloved, we are recovered back to the status that we have attained spiritually in our growth with God. And if for the moment I've lost the sense of the favor of God in my soul, because some sort of guilt is pressing upon my conscience, God would assure me that he wants that question settled and that pressure removed to bring me again into the happy enjoyment of that state accepted in the beloved. I think it's most interesting to find that the sin offering and the burnt offering now brought together as though God would say to us, I want that sin removed. I want you again in the enjoyment of my love and my grace and nearness to me in the enjoyment of the wonderful place I have brought you into through the work that Christ has done. And hence the sin offering brings restoration to the status of the burnt offering, to restore us into communion with God as accepted in the beloved. Though communion really comes in, as we shall see, a little bit further down the chapter. Well, now it says the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger. We mentioned that, didn't we? That just as that finger inscribed the commandment, now when one is offended against that commandment, the blood-sprinkled finger is the answer to the claims of God. The priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar, notice again, of burnt offering. That altar was never called the altar of sin offering, though many sin offerings were burnt upon it. God would always maintain the height of the calling and the grandeur of the work of Christ, though it's blood from a sin offering, it's put upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. The horns speak of the strength of that altar, the strength of the claims of God, and the blood put upon the horns of the altar would assure us that the claims of God have been adequately met, that God's righteousness has been adequately sustained in such a way that God can holily, righteously pronounce this stern forgiveness as we are running on to it in this offering. Put then upon the horns of the altar a burnt offering as an adequate answer in meeting the claims of God by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to another feature that, as we said, did not come to light in the burnt offering. He shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. You remember we pointed out with the burnt offering that while the blood was put upon the horns of the altar there, nothing is said about the blood at the bottom of the altar, because there primarily it's the will of God and the pleasure of God that is in view. But this time, while the will and the pleasure of God is in view on the one hand, on the altar and burnt offering, here we are on the other hand in the need of the sense of cleansing and the sense of removal, and hence the rest of the blood poured out at the bottom of the altar is on our side to give us a righteous standing, a cleansed standing once more in the presence of God. Now it is this word we are assured that the Lord was referring to on the night when he instituted the Sabbath. Those words taken literally, as now and again in some of the translations they do give them to us literally, was this: when the Lord took that cup and blessed it, handed it to the altar. But now other instructions come in verse 31. Now he's instructed to take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. Now this is the offering we haven't dealt with yet. We want to say more about it on Wednesday, if the Lord permits. But one thing we will say just immediately about it is that peace offering has in view fellowship with God. We'll see that, I think, demonstrated. We'll content ourselves tonight by merely stating it. But look at the three things brought together here, beloved. A sin offering, burned in or slain in the place of the burnt offering, and the fat of that sin offering taken away and burned upon the altar, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. All these thoughts of God toward us, we try to link them together. It seems as though God would impress upon us that the reason he is dealing with sin is to bring again into our souls, and in the enjoyment of our souls, the wonderful sense of divine favor accepted in the beloved. And what else can be the outcome of enjoying in our souls divine favor as accepted in the beloved? What else can be the result but to restore us to happy communion with God? Fellowship and communion, exactly the same word. It's common participation. And just as John writes to us, you know, that we might have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son, we come in again into the sense of divine favor and go on with a resumed fellowship, a resumed communion that may have been momentarily broken through some failure or sin, inadvertence, as we are passing onward through this world. Would it not assure us this simple thought of the desire of God to have us in communion with himself, with the Father and the Son, yes, but in communion with the Father himself, as though he would say, all provision is made to remove the failure that may come in, because I'm desirous, as it were, of having you always in communion with myself. As though God values then the communion of his people and has made ample provision should something come in to break that communion, that once more it might be happily restored by a sin offering killed in the place of the birth. and the fat burned upon the altar as the fat of the peace offering. Hence communion is restored, and we read the priest shall burn it, that is the fat thereof, upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. Difficult for us to think of anything like a sweet savour at a time when God is dealing with sin. Oh, sin is not a sweet savour to God, hence this sin offering. But the sweet savour that does come to light out of it is this, that in dealing thus with sin, man is going to be brought into fellowship with God. That's the sweet savour to the heart of God, the restoration of one of his sins into happy communion with himself, that it has produced again a response to God in the linking again, in the forming again, in the enjoyment of the soul of communion with God. Hence is burnt as the sacrifice of the peace offering, a sweet savour unto Jehovah. And then lastly, the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Oh yes, he is righteous and holy. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well now, here is the thought I think simply worked out in regard in the type, as John would assure us of it, that God through the work of Christ would seek to maintain us in happy fellowship with himself, and hence this provision in the sin offering, should any one of God's people sin inadvertently in this world. But now we step up a little bit. We want to refer just to these other features of this offering. Hence we move back to verse 22. Now we read, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance, here again ignorance, against any of the commandments of the law concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty. Now when it's a ruler, a leader amongst God's people, one perhaps that has been outstanding publicly in the testimony, the failure of such an one, public failure, is bound to have a more adverse effect upon the testimony of God than one of the common people. But whether one is a leader or just takes one's place alongside all the people of God, sin has to be dealt with in the sight of God, and the thing must be removed if God is to go on with that ruler, and the ruler is to go on with his service for the Lord. So it says in verse 23, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, but notice this time, a male without blemish. You see, when it's just the people who are moving here for God, it's a female clearance on their side. But now when it comes to a ruler, one that perhaps is a little more outstanding in the Christian testimony, this time it's a male. There has to be the apprehension and ought to be with a ruler. Not only what Christ has done for me dealing with that sin, but what Christ has done for God dealing with that sin. An apprehension just a little further on, that it isn't only how that sin has affected me, it's how has that sin affected the testimony in relation to God. You can quite understand, speaking simply, if a man gets a name chronicled in some of the papers and booklets as being an outstanding man in service for God, and he should go down, oh, the hue and cry about Christianity with that man, when they might have even taken notice of a simple saint of God doing the same thing. That's the idea. How it affects the divine testimony. How it affects the rights and the claims of God. And hence this time, though a kid of the goat, Christ himself well able, through the work he has done, to remove that sin, this time, it is not so much how it has affected the man, but how it has affected the claims of God. This time it specifies a male without blemish. You see the detail of laying on his hand, etc., and about the finger once more, and the blood at the bottom, but we just wanted to emphasize that special feature with the leader. It's a male without blemish. We step up just a little higher to verse 13. This time, it's the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, a much more serious event. Not only one individual, but a sin that may have taken place in the whole company of God's people. A very serious thing indeed. We may take it down to ourselves and bring it down to small proportions and apply it, it may be, to a local company of God's people. Not that the local company is the whole congregation. It involves every saint of God. But here it is, and it may come out in a collective way, that a whole company may have sinned, come to some wrong judgment about something, and have to come to God and own to God that they had come to a wrong judgment about something and offended against some or one of the claims of God. Well, now, with the whole congregation in verse 17, this time the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, before the veil. You see, that holy place was the place where the priest moved continually, representing the company to God. And hence that blood is sprinkled before the veil, for approach to God for the moment had been interrupted by the sin of the whole congregation that may have come in. Some have attempted to identify some of these things. We can easily find one in the Old Testament. It's when David numbered the people, you remember, and the whole company of God's people suffered as a consequence. You say, but that was David, but nevertheless, it lay upon the whole company as God dealt with it. Dancing round the golden calf was a very extreme thing there, but that was more, I believe, a willful sin than a sin of ignorance. And it's quite possible a company like the Corinthians had been guilty of a collective sin. In the very corrupt, loose way they were all apparently going on, there may have been some, of course, who didn't, but as a company, there they were, in a very bad state collectively, under the eye of God. Hence you remember, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. But thank God for the offering. It was still there for them, and the blood sprinkled before that veil would open up again the thought of access to God in this company, cleansed, re-established, restored into communion with God, that as a company of God's people, they may go on with his service once more in this world. You see, the table was there, and the lampstand was there, and the golden altar was there in that holy place, and all the daily service connected with the people had been interrupted while this question of sin stood between them and God. But the blood sprinkled before the veil would mean that the way once again to God was opened up in the place on behalf of the whole congregation. That blood before the veil, the restoration, representatively, of that company. Now the last case is the verse 3. In the priest that is anointed. There are four specific cases here. In the priest that was anointed, if he sinned according to the sin of the people, one who ought to have known far, far better than to do what the people were doing, he brings for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. The priest now must apprehend in the largest possible way the death of Christ in relation to sin. And hence this time it's a boy brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to the door of the tent. end of meeting, for that priest could not enter through that door with some sin resting upon him, and hence the more that access right from the very outset must be dealt with. And the priest that is anointed has to take of the bullock's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. He's approached at the door of the tabernacle. He must carry in that blood right in, and as with the leader, so it is with the anointed priest. The blood once more is sprinkled before the veil, and the result is access for that priest is once more opened out in the question of that sin being settled and removed, and the priest now at holy liberty to approach God. Now there are many more details in this chapter that we just haven't time to go into, but one of them is this, that when it comes, you see, to the failure of the priest, we read in verse 12, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burned. Now while the fat of that offering would ascend, that what are burning, pleasurable to God, the carcass of the sin offering for the priest was carried outside of the camp, and in that word for burning, seraph, the whole carcass is consumed, a holy priest would be fully aware not only of that initial failure that had marked him, but he would be aware of the removal of the man that had committed the sin, the flesh in all its totality, that had come under the judgment of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the common people may not have apprehended that. An anointed priest would apprehend it. Indeed, in the teaching he ought to have apprehended it, that not only that initial sin is removed, but to remember again that man in the flesh and all that he is had come under the judgment of God at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, whether an anointed priest, whether a whole company, whether a leader, whether one of the common people, provision is made that whatever failure may come in, it may be removed. And the basis of that removal was laid on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to restore us into happy communion, open the way once more of approach to God, that we might go on in our priestly service, responsive to God, in giving him the praise and the worship he has sought from every one of us, sought to obtain, and which only can be produced to begin with, and maintained on the ground of what Christ has done when he died upon Calvary's cross. The Lord help us then, beloved, if anyone has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we find that God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now we sing together number 319. Our sins were borne by Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God. He took them all and freed us from that condemning Lord. Our guilt was borne by Jesus, who washed the crimson stains, white in his blood, most precious, till not a spot remained. 319. Having before suggested that John's Gospel gives us the New Testament answer to the burnt offering, and that Luke's Gospel gives us the New Testament answer to the meat offering, it has also been pointed out that Matthew gives us the New Testament answer to the sin offering,
as Mark gives us the New Testament answer to the trespass offering. It is obvious from Leviticus that the trespass offering is an extension of the sin offering, indicating various acts that were accounted trespasses, needing a sin or trespass offering on the line of recovery. Looking first into the first chapter of Matthew, that is the only record we have as to why the angel said to Joseph that his name shall be called Jesus. The word that we know means Jehovah, the Savior, as explained for us in the scripture, he shall save his people from their sins. And that being the outset of Matthew's gospel, we can well understand that the great end of this gospel is to show just how he did save his people from their sins. Now that in thought carries us to the end of the gospel, that the statement having been announced at the beginning, we can well expect certain features in relation to it that would describe it at the end. It is worth noting then that in both Matthew and Mark, we have the cry of abandonment quoted from Psalm 22. And here again we are led to another connection in regard to the explanation of these offerings, for it has long been pointed out that Psalm 22, of all the Psalms, gives us the main features of the sin offering. Psalm 69, just as clearly, gives us the features of the trespass offering. And yet again, in line with what has already been said, Psalm 40 gives us the true features of the burnt offering, while Psalm 16 gives us the true features of the meat offering. Psalm 116 has often been referred to has given us the features of the peace offering, but we have more to say about that on the next hymn. Psalm 22 then, so very obviously describing all the events upon the cross more graphically than any other psalm does, is the psalm wherein we have the cry of abandonment right at the very outset of the psalm. Now, as we have said, both Matthew and Mark record that cry of abandonment. Neither Luke or John do so. They, taking up these other features, do not include that, but we do have it in Matthew and in Mark. But then another event comes to light in Matthew and Mark that we don't find in Luke nor in John. And that is that immediately the Lord had died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, as we are told in Matthew, from the top to the bottom. Now much has been said about that veil keeping man at a distance from God. But in the rending of that veil, there is not only the indication that God, having been glorified about the question of sin and of sins, he was now free to come out in order that he might minister to mankind what he said he would minister, suggested in the very name of Jesus, coming out to mankind and offering to them the forgiveness of their sins. It has been pointed out that along with that, God was indicating that he was done with the system of things that kept man at a distance. The reason both the veil of the tabernacle and the veil of the temple were brought in was to teach men that God was in reserve, at a distance, and could not have men in his presence, But until the great question of sin was settled, God must abide in the holiness of his character, with the veil shrouding him from his creature, lest his creature coming into his presence should be consumed because of the sinful condition and the unsettled question of his sins being in evidence. But now that that work is done, both Matthew and Mark take account of that work done. The result is that God, who abandoned the Son when made sin for us, can now come out to man as a Savior God based on the work that had now been accomplished in the death of his well-beloved Son. And so there we leave it, for other features may come to light that are not so very clear, but we believe these do in the fact that both Matthew and Mark give the longest, most graphic account of the details upon the cross. Luke, as we pointed out, gives the more graphic account of the conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Matthew and Mark carry it further to the longest account of the details upon the cross itself, thus, we believe, bringing to light the features of the sin and the trespass offering in the combination of those two Gospels. In pointing out about the veil of the temple being rent, as recorded in both of these Gospels, it might be helpful just to point out again that the veil of the tabernacle was never said to be rent. Long has it been understood that the tabernacle has in view man's approach to God, while the temple has in view the display of the glory of God to man. Those two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, at the door of the temple, made of brass, not of gold, have to do with the outshining in divine righteousness of the glory of God. Now, if we keep in mind then that the tabernacle has approached to God in view, and the temple, the display of the glory of God in view, one man approaching God, the other God displaying himself to man, we can understand why it is recorded that the veil of the temple was rent. God could now come out in blessing to his creature. But it doesn't say that the veil of the tabernacle was rent. Hence, when we turn in thought to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that veil suggested by the tabernacle is still there. Hence, we are told to come in, not through a rent veil in the temple, but through an unrent veil in the tabernacle. We are told to approach through the veil. Not a word said about that veil being rent, for it is the veil of the tabernacle and approach to God, where we are assured that that veil is indicative of the flesh, the manhood, and that man going into death, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hence, in the appropriation of his death, we can go into God, while as the result of that death, God could come out in blessing to man. This we understand then to be the distinction between the veil of the temple that was rent, God free now to come out in blessing to man, on the ground of the work of Christ, while man now can go into God in the appropriation of the death of Christ, seen in the veil of the tabernacle, which is not said to be rent in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Coming in then in Matthew and Mark as the fruit of the work of Christ, the sin and the trespass offering, it has opened the way for God to come out in righteousness and in blessing to man, all as the fruit of what Christ has done when he died.